Morning, everyone. It's good to be with you today, whether you're here in person or joining us on Zoom. Glad to be with you all and grateful for the chance to preach for us this morning. We're going to continue in our series in John's Gospel, and today we're going to pick up in John chapter 5 as we look at the story of the healing at the pool on the Sabbath. I'll read the text for us now so you can meet me there in your Bibles if you'd like. John 5. Starting in verse 1 all the way through verse 18. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool, in Aramaic called Bethsaida, which has five roofed colonnades. In these lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. One man was there who had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been there a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be healed?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, and while I am going, another steps down before me." Jesus said to him, "Get up, take up your bed, and walk." And at once the man was healed, and he took up his bed and walked. Now that day was the Sabbath. So the Jews said to the man who had been healed, "It is the Sabbath, and it is not lawful for you to take up your bed." But he answered them, "The man who healed me, that man said to me, 'Take up your bed and walk.'" They asked him, "Who is the man who said to you, 'Take up your bed and walk'?" Now the man who had been healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn, as there was a crowd in the place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "See, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you." The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had healed him. And this was why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." This was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Let's pray together. Father, we are grateful to have the chance to gather again this morning to sing to you and pray to you and hear from your word. And we ask now that you would speak to us by your word, which is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. Would you now send your spirit to soften our hearts and teach us to walk in a more joyful obedience? Again, Lord, as we think about the healing that we all need from sickness and from sin, would you show us that Jesus Christ is our only hope? And would that be good news to us this morning? So we again ask for your help in this way. We ask through Christ's name. Amen. There's a 2006 New York Times article by David Foster Wallace called "Roger Federer as Religious Experience." The piece talks about what it is like to watch Roger Federer play tennis, and especially how much more remarkable it is to do so in person. A lot of people think that Roger Federer is the greatest tennis player of all time. And this article tries to communicate just what it is like to see him in all his greatness on the tennis court. Even if you're not a tennis fan, I think it's an enjoyable read. I want to start this morning by reading a paragraph from that article. Here's what Wallace says. "The metaphysical explanation is that Roger Federer is one of those rare preternatural athletes who appear to be exempt, at least in part, from certain physical laws. Good analogs here include Michael Jordan, who could not only jump inhumanly high, but actually hang there a beat or two longer than gravity allows, and Muhammad Ali, who really could float across the canvas and land two or three jabs in the clock time required for one. There are probably a half dozen other examples since 1960, and Federer is of this type, a type that one could call genius or mutant or avatar. He is never hurried or off balance. The approaching ball hangs, for him, a split second longer than it ought to. Like Ali, Jordan, Maradona, and Gretzky, he seems both less and more substantial than the men he faces. He looks like what he may well be, a creature whose body is both flesh and somehow light. A creature whose body is both flesh and somehow light. Wallace is describing here an experience I think we all can relate to in one way or another. The experience of watching someone who is so excellent at their craft that they make it look easy, as if it takes them hardly any effort at all. Right? We can picture this in different ways. We could think of an athlete or a musician or a dancer. But from time to time, we encounter somebody doing something that we know is very technical and difficult, but they're making it look simple and easy. It seems as if they're doing the very thing they were created to do. And though we know it takes a lot of work, when we see them do it, it looks like they are at rest. They make work look like rest. Our text this morning raises and responds to a few theological problems, not abstract theological problems, but concrete problems, ones that we live with, ones that we wrestle with. The problems of sickness, problems of sin, problems of Sabbath. And at their core, I think all of these problems have to do with God's work and God's rest. And in turn, they also touch on our work and our rest. So we're going to take some time now and we'll go through the story together. And as we go, we'll see some of the problems that arise along the way and we'll see how the text responds to these problems. And by the end of it, the hope is that we'll piece this together and see what good news comes as the answer to these theological problems, these problems of sickness and sin and Sabbath, these questions about God's work and God's rest. So the first couple verses tell us about the setting of our story, right? After the healing in chapter 4 that Jeff preached about last week, the healing of the centurion's son, we learn in verse 1 here of chapter 5 that Jesus goes up to Jerusalem during some Jewish feast. And we're told that in Jerusalem, there's a pool called Bethesda by the sheep gate with 5 roofed colonnades. And there are multitudes of invalids in these porches, those who are blind and lame and paralyzed. John is recording these details here because he wants his readers to know the place he's talking about. He wants them to be able to picture it. You know that pool Bethesda by the sheep gate? The one where the people with various disabilities gather? Yeah, that's where this happened. That's where this story happened. That's what I'm talking about. And even today, we know the pool he's talking about. They've done archaeological digs there. It's right there in Jerusalem, sitting in what would have been the shadow of the north side of the temple. In verse 5, we're told that here, at this pool, there was a man who had been an invalid for 38 years. And when Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been there a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be healed?" Jesus knew that 38 years is a long time. And knowing this, Jesus asks the man, "Do you want to be healed?" At first, to me, this question seems ridiculous enough to be a little bit offensive. Does he want to be healed? Of course he wants to be healed. He's been unable to walk for 38 years. And Jesus has the audacity to approach this man and ask him if he wants to be healed. But of course, Jesus isn't doing this to offend. He's not asking the question from a place of ignorance, but from a deep knowledge of the human soul, a deep knowledge of the wounded human soul. Because sometimes we do not want to be healed. Sometimes there are parts of us, sick parts of us, that we do not want to be healed. Being healed can be scary. Being healed can be a form of surrender. Some of our sick parts have been around for so long, have become so familiar to us, that to lose them would be to lose a part of our own identity, to lose how we have come to know ourselves. Do you want to be healed? A poem I like has a few lines that capture this reality. It says this: "He would not heal by my desire. He had to raise the man entire or not at all. And the rising was to me more fearful than the fall." Sometimes being healed can be scary. But the sick man answers Jesus in verse 7. "Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up. And while I am going, another steps down before me." You see, this pool called Bethsaida didn't just happen to be the place where the sick people gathered. It was a pool where healings happened. After the stirring of the water, the first person to step into the pool would be healed of his or her disease. Some of you may have noticed that our passage this morning in our English Bibles is missing verse 4. It goes straight from verse 3 to verse 5. Now, this is not a mistake so much as it's an intentional decision by our English translation committees to try to, as faithfully as they can, reflect what's going on in the original manuscripts. So in your Bible, there's probably a footnote at the end of verse 3 that will say something like this. Some manuscripts insert, wholly or in part, "waiting for the moving of the water, for an angel of the Lord went down at certain seasons into the pool and stirred the water. Whoever stepped in first after the stirring of the water was healed of whatever disease he had." Right? The difficulty here is that the earliest manuscripts that we have of John don't have this explanation. They don't have this verse in them. The earliest manuscripts go straight from verse 3 to verse 5. But some later manuscripts insert this, right? And the man's answer in verse 7 is a bit harder to understand if you don't have this explanation. So what probably happened is that there was some manuscript copyist along the way who realized that John needed more explanation for his story to make sense to those of us who don't know what they all knew about this pool called Bethsaida. Do you want to be healed? Well, every time the water is stirred, someone else beats me down to it. This isn't really a statement of great faith or desire. It's more one of resignation. It's kind of matter of fact. I mean, yeah, I want to be healed, but I've been here a long time and I can't seem to get down to the water in time. So, you know, I'm just sort of here and I've been here for a long time. Jesus hears this and he says to him, "Get up, take up your bed, and walk." And at once the man was healed, and he took up his bed and walked. Last week, Jeff talked about how the centurion demonstrated rebuke withstanding faith, right? As Jesus healed his son. Here, the faith and the desire of the sick man are sort of ambivalent at best, but Jesus heals him anyway. "Get up, take up your bed, and walk." And at once, the man was healed. Now, with the problem of the man's sickness answered, the second half of our passage turns to the problems of sin and the Sabbath. This man has been sick for nearly 4 decades. And right after he's healed, the Jewish religious leaders accuse him of breaking the Sabbath. "For it is not lawful for you to take up your bed." That's their first response. Their hard-heartedness is astonishing. And it's a warning. They have no room in their religious boxes for healings like this. And no compassion in their supposedly religious hearts for this kind of miracle. "It is not lawful," they say. But the man answered and said, "Look, the man who healed me, that man said, 'Take up your bed and walk.' So I know you guys think I shouldn't be walking today, and trust me, I didn't think I would be, but that man healed me and he told me to walk. The religious leaders don't even want to acknowledge the healing. They just asked, okay, who said to you, take up your bed and walk? Not who healed you, just who told you to take up your bed and walk? Who did that? And the man didn't know, for there was a crowd and Jesus had withdrawn. We all have our religious boxes for what's allowed and what's not. And sometimes it's hard to tell which ones of them are right and good and which ones of them we should perhaps be less sure about. And one clue from this text might be that if your boxes don't let you marvel at a healing after nearly 40 years, if your boxes don't leave room for praise here, then you might need to get some bigger boxes. But the bigger lesson here, as we'll see, is that God is not threatened by our small boxes. As theologian Catherine Sonderegger puts it, we must remind ourselves again and again that God in truth cannot be endangered or constricted by our poor schemes. God will be glorified even here in our little cages that we so tidily build for our Maker. God will be glorified even here. Verse 14 tells us that afterward, Jesus finds the healed man in the temple and says to him, see, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you. It's kind of hard to know the fullness of what Jesus means when he says this. It could mean that the man's previous sickness was in fact a result of some sin, either his or someone else's. But even if this were the case, we'd have to hold that along with what Jesus teaches in John chapter 9. Right there, the disciples ask about the man born blind. And Jesus says, it is not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. So the broader lesson of John seems to be to not go around finding sicknesses and looking for the sins that caused them. And even here, in our passage, the main point seems to be that however you think this man's sickness might be related to sin, the real danger of sin far surpasses that of physical sickness. Go and sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you. And after this, the man tells the religious leaders that it was Jesus who had healed him. And this is the reason they were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath, says verse 16. In fact, verse 18 says they were seeking to kill him, not just because he was breaking the Sabbath, but because he was calling God his own Father and making himself equal with God. When the religious leaders come to Jesus and accuse him of wrongdoing for healing on the Sabbath, he does not respond to them by pointing out the absurdity of their concern. He does not appeal to their compassion. He does not say to them, look, I know we're not supposed to work on the Sabbath, but this man was sick and he'd been sick for a long time and he was really in need of healing. He also doesn't even appeal to the marvel of what he had done. He doesn't say, you know, well, did you guys see what I did? I mean, this guy hadn't walked in a long time and I healed him. The man hadn't walked in 38 years. Now he's walking. No, Jesus doesn't do any of that. He's not looking to impress them or to convince them. He doesn't need their approval. His justification is simple. Verse 17, my Father is working until now, and I am working. My Father is working until now, and I am working. This statement is the answer to all the problems raised in this passage. Confronted with this man's sickness, Jesus says, I am working. Confronted with this man's sin, Jesus says, I am working. Confronted with the religious leaders' concern for the Sabbath, Jesus says, I am working. My Father is working until now, and I am working. Early Christian theologians wrestled with this text a little bit. Because there seems to be other parts of Scripture that teach us that God is at rest. I mean, the whole reason for the Sabbath is that on the seventh day, God rested. But there are different kinds of rest, right? There's a rest that's a stopping of movement. There's a rest that's a quieting of energy. But there's also the kind of rest that is an arrival at one's final form, a coming to be the fullness of what one was made to be. Like Roger Federer playing tennis, God can make certain kinds of work look like rest. Because God is most fully himself when he is healing our sickness and our sin. Deep healing is God's work and God's rest. My Father is working until now, and I am working. When pressed up against the problem of this man's sickness, Jesus is at work to heal. When pressed up against the problem of this man's sin, Jesus is at work to heal. When pressed up against the problems of the Sabbath, Jesus is still at work to heal. So then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. God's work, God's rest, is the answer to the problems we've seen in this story. Problems of sickness and sin and the Sabbath. There's actually one more problem here that we haven't touched yet. I think it's actually the most serious theological problem that we all have with this text. I think we're confronted with it in this text in concrete, very tangible ways. I think it's the one we feel most deeply. And it's the problem of suffering. In our Bibles, this passage is given the title, "The Healing at the Pool on the Sabbath." But it could just as well be called "The Non-Healing of the 99. Yes, Jesus healed a man at this pool called Bethsaida. But here lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. Why did he not heal all of them? Why does he not heal all of us? This is the real problem we face. This is the deepest one that we wrestle with. And we're all pressed up against it in various ways. We're all pressed up against it. Some of us more personally than others. Some of us more severely than others. But we all feel this problem. And at times we're afraid of its weight. We can try to ignore it from time to time. But in the end, we can't escape it. It chases us down. There's always more healing we're waiting for. The way that Christ responds to this problem in this text is the same way he responds to the other problems in this text. He promises us, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." God is most fully himself, bringing all of us into that great rest. He is a flame constantly burning and not consuming, burning and making us whole. He will draw us to himself and he will not fail. He will purify us in the flame of his holiness. He will heal us in the mercy of his love. Here, now, there remains for us an open invitation, an invitation to cry out again before God and say, "We're pressed up against this problem. We need healing here from sickness, from sin, from suffering of all kinds. We need your healing here. Come, Lord, and bring us into that great rest." This is the prayer of our life together. Now, as then, Christ stands before the world and asks us, "Do you want to be healed?" And we say, "Yes, Lord. Yes, for ourselves and for those whom we love. Yes, for the whole world. Yes, we want to be healed. Come, Lord Jesus, and heal us. Come and make us whole. And until that day, the words of Christ remain our only hope. My Father is working until now, and I am working. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.